Shall we now turn to read God's word? And our reading is in the New Testament and in the Gospel of John. John's Gospel and chapter 16. John's Gospel and chapter 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and we shall not see me? And again a little while, and ye shall see me? And because I go to the Father? They said therefore, What is this that he saith, A little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needst not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye may have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy word. We continue our worship singing, this time from a portion of Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and we're singing from verse 7, God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. The statutes of the Lord are right and do rejoice the heart. The Lord's command is pure and doth light to the eyes impart. Unspotted is the fear of God and doth endure forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They more than gold, yea, much fine gold to be desired are, than honey, honey from the comb that droppeth sweeter far. Moreover, they thy servant warn how he his life should frame. A great reward provided is for them that keep the same. Psalm 19 from 7, God's law is perfect. We turn tonight to the portion we read to John's Gospel, chapter 16, and read again at verse 8. And when he, that is the Comforter, was come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. This morning we were in the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and we were identifying a great spiritual need of the hour for our society. There was, after he finished preaching, a conviction that came upon the audience, the congregation, the gathering there. What must I do? They were convicted and smitten in their hearts. That's the experience that we need for our society today. God's word going deep into the lives of many, exposing and disturbing the state of the soul. We need to have that perspective of eternity. We need to have that dimension to our life restored. We've lost the place with ourselves and with time. We need to go back to a passage like Isaiah chapter 40. Man is put in his place against that chapter 40 of Isaiah. We are but the dust of a balance when set in contrast to our God. But if we have no God in our thinking, in our society, and if we exclude God from our minds, then There is nothing greater to compare us to. And that only magnifies the delusion that man is already suffering in society today. Isaiah 40, man is put in his place. What about Psalm 90, verse 12, where this prayer of the psalmist is to give him wisdom that he might number his days, so that he might have time set in a proper perspective. We need to think on a bigger scale. We need to think on the outlines of eternity. We need to lift our minds and our thoughts above 70 years. We need to have our minds and our thoughts set to run upon the scales and the lines of eternity rather than time itself. But there is a huge problem in intruding with that perspective of eternity. Because in society today, in our lives today, left to ourselves, we put down layer upon layer to distract, to divert, or just simply to absorb any kind of intrusion of these big and urgent and important questions. Whenever they come and are presented to our soul, we are so adept at deflecting, at distracting, or just simply absorbing them and letting them run off. Questions like, what is our relationship with God? What is our opinion of Jesus Christ? Where will we spend eternity? Simple but intrusive questions that need to be repeated and to be made known in our society today, to break the mold of our thinking and to start going outside the box of our own making. We are so well trained at sidestepping these issues. And today in society, we need to be stopped, to be isolated and to be challenged on these very serious and eternal questions. We need to be alone with God, just you and your God, me and my God, and to have the Lord speak to us about these things, serious, solemn, eternal issues. We saw the way in which that was achieved this morning in the sermon of Pentecost in Acts 2, that powerful and confident preaching of spiritual truths was engaged in. That's what was blessed then, and that's still what we need now today. Many people will say to us, yes, but you cannot engage in that kind of preaching today because the audience and the people in our society are so ignorant of basic Christian things. And you've got to concede to that ignorance. But as I go back to that audience in Acts chapter 2, read again the complexion of those that were gathered, verses 9, 10, and 11. And you'll find that it's an international gathering. From so many different nations, they gathered together. And they heard the gospel and the message of the gospel in their own language, yes. But they heard it and they were able to relate to it. We need to return to that kind of robust preaching in our land. But we need more than that today. We also need the ministry and work of God's Holy Spirit to apply what is said and preached. The prophet Isaiah, in one of the most well-known passage of that whole prophecy, Isaiah 53, at the very beginning, asks, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Who has believed the gospel message we proclaim? Report? What about the report that came back after the confrontation on Mount Carmel with Elijah, the report that went back to Jezebel? She was given a blow-by-blow account of what took place. But it did not change what she believed and how she lived and what she thought of Elijah or Elijah's God. And the point is simply this. Informing people doesn't make people Christian. It's not knowledge that is important. It is coming to know Jesus Christ himself. That's the problem with so many courses and activities today. People think that all that is required is to inform people. Yes, that needs to take place. But something else needs to be laid on top. We need to be illuminated and to have our minds opened and the darkness dispelled and light to be given. We need to understand the spiritual application of the knowledge that we've given as it applies to us and as it applies to Christ. And that's the work and the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. Until that happens, we have no understanding, even although we might possess a mountain of knowledge. There will be no relevance of the gospel to life. We will not take on board any of the stern warnings. We will pay no heed to the gentle tones. Eternity will not concern us, and the meeting of God will not trouble us, because we are not understanding the issues to be raised and the matters to be disposed of in that meeting. We need education, yes. But we also need illumination and application of the truth of God to your soul and to mine. We need to hear what God has to say about me, you. We need to hear his judgment about us. We need to know where we stand before his assessment and in the light of his word. Not only do we need to know the truth, we also need to feel it. To feel the truth of God being applied to our soul. These apostles, the first apostles, those who went out with the gospel from the Lord, they faced indeed a stern task. They were going out to all nations with this gospel, to preach it to every creature. And the message that they were carrying was not a gospel message that was wanted or desired initially by those to whom they brought it. They went out with their limited resources. They went out unable to change the people that they were speaking to. They were facing an immense task. The Lord had promised that he would be with them and that they should not fear. But how were they going to succeed, and how were they going to make this gospel known in these days? They were going to do it, as we've just been touching on and outlining, yes, by preaching, but also by the ministry of God's Spirit amongst them. The prophet Zechariah gave it to them and gives it to us. Zechariah chapter 4, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. not by the collective strength of the church. If only we had greater numbers, we might think we would be able to do more. No. If only we had somebody of the caliber of a Luther or a Knox. If only we had somebody of these great preachers like Martin Lloyd-Jones gone from us. If only we had someone like that, perhaps then we would have a greater blessing. No. It's not by might and it's not by power, but it is by my Spirit, says the Lord. We need the Holy Spirit of God to break into this cocoon that we connect so easily create round about us. We need the Spirit of God to break that down and to rattle out cage and to come in and disturb our life. We need the Holy Spirit of God to come and to confront us with eternal issues, to bring before us a spiritual perspective. We need the Spirit of God to apply to us God's word and God's law where it is important it be applied. Not on the outward way we behave, but on the inward aspect of what we believe and what we hold on to. And that's what our Lord is speaking about here this evening, in these very words. This is one reference of the Spirit's work in the world. There are many other references to the Spirit's work with believers and His ministry to those who are the Lord's. He will take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. He speaks not of Himself. And whenever we find attention is being drawn to the ministry and to the work and the purpose of the Holy Spirit, we then ought to be suspicious. Because we are told plainly here of His ministry is to draw and to fix and to focus all of our thoughts upon Jesus Christ. And here, not only do we have that ministry, but we have it specifically set in His convicting and in His challenging purpose. This is His work and ministry in the world that we need and we pray for. And without that ministry and without His presence, much of what takes place today would be utterly in vain. For without Him, there will be no spiritual work, no spiritual benefit attending the work done in the name of our God. It's vital that we have Him with us. It's vital that we know His presence attending our meetings. It's vital that we stay fixed upon Him and His work amongst us. So then, what is His ministry? We are told here of what He will do. He will convict the world of sin, or reprove the world of sin, of righteousness and of judgment. He will reprove the world of sin. So often when we think of sin, we think of specific sins. There's this and there's that. There are definite acts, there's habits that have been cultured, there's examples that can be given. But here we are taken behind all these words and behaviours, and we're taken to the root cause and to the fountain of them all. He will convince or reprove the world of sin. Why? What is it? Because, in essence, this is what sin is. This is what sin is, because they believe not on Me. Everything else comes out of that fountain in the examples and the habits we've been referring to. We were looking at that this morning when Peter was preaching. He was preaching and speaking and setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came as the Messiah of promise. There Peter is speaking about his life and his ministry amongst these people. The way in which he spoke words with compassion, the way in which he healed and the way in which he helped. The way in which he spoke with authority and ministered with power, and never man spoke like this man spoke. The words and the ministry of Christ addressed the needs of the people round about him. He cut through all of the superficiality and all of the things that were sprung up by the scribes and the Pharisees of outward conformity to laws. And he cut straight through them all and he went to the center of what God required of people. He laid bare any confidence that man has in his own ability. The Lord Jesus Christ directs our attention exclusively upon himself. There's no way out and there's no way back. There's no relief from our burdens and there's no word of life except and until we hear them from him or he ministers to us. That's the exclusive, unique position of the Lord Jesus Christ that Peter was preaching and proclaiming. Not only in that Pentecost sermon, but others throughout the scriptures. And from that unique and exclusive position, Christ addresses all men. The Lord Jesus Christ analyzes human problems. And Jesus Christ asserts that the only solution to the spiritual problems he's identified is in him as the Savior. That unique, exclusive claim that the Lord makes of himself. So what do they do with him? They do not accept what he says. They reject his claims. They reject his authority. And they crucify the Lord of glory. And they think that is the end of him. That treatment of Jesus Christ. They believe not on him. And that antagonism, that opposition, that disbelief and rejection of him is seen in its clearest and plainest form in the treatment he received from their hands. That's what Peter brought before these people on the day of Pentecost. You, by evil hands, have crucified the Lord of glory. The human heart is the same, and the response to the Lord is the same, no matter where we are or what generation we're looking at. Sin in its essence, sin in its simplest description and demonstration, sin is simply this: we do not believe in Jesus Christ. And so it comes down to a simple question that we can put. It comes down to a simple question that brings this issue to the surface. What do you think of Christ? What do you think of Christ? Do we trust in him or do we reject him? We said a moment ago that we put down layers. We are so adept at sidestepping the issue. And one of the things that people will try to duck and dive and get away from that question, so many things that people will deploy. Well, one of the things is, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know this. I don't know that. I don't know the other things. I live a good life and I live a respectable outward life and everything is fine and well in my life. And preaching and God's word cuts right through that surface things. Goes right to the heart and goes right to the center. And there's nothing else that matters but you and your God. There is what really is important. We have so many other different priorities of this, that, and the other. But the one most important issue of all, what do we think of Christ? That identifies the essence of sin in your heart and mine. That's what we need to be convicted about. That's what we need to know ourselves. Where are we on that line that could be drawn amongst us tonight? Where would we be if that separation were to take place now? What side of the line would we be on? What is your opinion of Jesus Christ? And what we need is God's Spirit to be at work amongst us, to bring home to you and to me and to everyone who hears these words. We need to have brought home to us the danger that we're in if we're on the wrong side of that line. We will never appreciate what Jesus Christ has done on the cross to save until we realize first and foremost that danger that we're in. So we need the Holy Spirit to bring these truths home to our hearts. Sin, in its essence, we reject, we believe not in Jesus Christ. But we're told something else here of the ministry of the Spirit of God. Not only of sin, but he convinces or reproves the world of righteousness. And again, we're given a way of understanding that, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. What does this refer to? Well, we know that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He fulfilled what we could not do. He lived a life of obedience to every requirement and demand of God's law in its outward or in its inner aspect. There wasn't a single defect, there wasn't a single shortcoming, there was nothing whatsoever incongruous or inconsistent in the life of Jesus when compared with what God's demands and requirements was. There was perfect and complete conformity. And that is what righteousness is. That complete and perfect conformity to God's law. And that is what Jesus Christ achieved and accomplished. But what happened to him? He died upon a cross. He was treated as an evildoer. He was subjected to the perverse judgments of the law of that land at that time. And there was put before them something that would justify him being put to death. He was brought underneath the curse of the law. His lot was thrown in with the criminals. To everyone's judgment, he's just like the rest of them. But in fact, the opposite was true. There was this perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ. There was nothing whatsoever in him that warranted or justified death as his experience. But die he did. And we're told here something about that quality of that righteousness, because I go to my Father. God requires that perfect righteousness of all that would be around him and be with him. And so therefore, for Jesus Christ to return to the Father, there must be that perfect righteousness achieved and accompanied by him. He must have that righteousness consistent with the holiness of the God he is returning to. That's what this passage is saying. There is that stamp of approval. There is that stamp of approval of heaven upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father pleased with the work of the Son. He obeyed. He satisfied every requirement. Absolutely, perfectly, and without any fault in the whole of his life. That perfect obedience. That perfect righteousness. Death couldn't hold him. Death had no handle against him. So what does that mean then for the Christian believer? It simply means that when we trust in Jesus Christ, when we come before God, we have but only one argument to deploy and to use. We come before God. And I think it's in Hebrews, is it not? It's representing that Jesus Christ is the elder brother, and he puts his arm around those who are his own. And he says, I and the brethren the Lord has given me, I bring them before the Father. And he brings them, and they are clothed, and they are wrapped with that perfect righteousness he achieved and accomplished. To ourselves, we know we would be disqualified. To ourselves, we know that we come short. To ourselves, we know we are wholly inadequate. We were just speaking a few weeks ago of that passage in Isaiah, where Isaiah was speaking of these people, your bed is too short, you cannot lie in it, and your blanket is too narrow that it won't cover you. Well, this is exactly where it applies. You don't have the resources, you don't have the requirements to meet God. You are inadequate in what you've got. The righteousness that we hold on to and the things that we might boast of, things that we've done and achieved that measure up greatly in our estimation, are in God's but like filthy rags. Nothing will stand his scrutiny. Nothing will stand his test that we can bring with us of ourselves. There is only one. And there is only one who can provide that covering that will stand the test of God. There is only one that can make us to stand before him in peace and quietness. And that is his righteousness. And we are told that his righteousness is perfect and adequate because he returned to his Father. And there was nothing to disqualify, nothing to hinder, nothing as a barrier or an obstacle to that return. And as he has that righteousness, so he brings all of his people, his believing people, under it as well. Another question, therefore. Not only what do you think of Christ, what do we say about the Lord? Away with him? Or do we look upon him and hold on to him as my righteousness, my hope, my argument, my plea? If we are to be saved, any one of us, we must be covered by that perfect work which he achieved, which the Father accepted, and which he demonstrated to be acceptable by raising his Son from the dead. Righteousness. That standard which God has set for those that would be in his company. If we don't measure up, we won't enter in. We've got short beds, and we've got narrow blankets, and we just simply are not comfortable or adequate to appear before God. And that deficiency, needs to be brought home to us all. That lack and inadequacy needs to be brought home to our souls, that we've got nothing to rest on or to lean on. We've got nothing we can deploy ourselves. We need to know it. Because when we know that, and only when we know that, will our eyes lift away from ourselves as the Spirit leads us and guides us to be fixed upon Jesus Christ and what He has done and achieved and accomplished for His people. The Spirit's work in the world, yes, to convict, reprove of sin, unbelief. To reprove of righteousness, we don't have it. Thirdly, to reprove of judgment. Again, we give an explanation. Because the prince of this world is judged. The devil has been defeated, judged, defeated at the cross. There the devil knows his destiny and destination, and he seeks in the meantime to bring as many down with him as he can. He exercises power through fear and through death, and he holds people captive in darkness. But that darkness and that fear has been broken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear is a strong emotion that cannot easily be dislodged. It is a recurring visitor that comes knocking at the door of our lives from time to time. But that fear can be laid to rest and overcome and confronted as we look at the gospel message and listen to the words the Lord speaks. He says them even at the very end of this chapter. In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I have spoken unto you that in me you may have peace. To those that trust in Jesus Christ, there is this assurance that no one shall separate any one of the Lord's people from his love. The power of fear has been broken and the sting of death has been removed. The devil has been defeated. So we come to a third question. Yes, have we got the right relationship with Christ? Do we believe or do we believe not? Yes, are we clothed in His righteousness, or are we trying to make our own garments acceptable before God? And now we come to the third question. Whose side are we on? Are we on the side of darkness, or are we walking in the light? Are we seeking to serve the Lord of Lords, or are we seeking to serve the prince of this world? We must never ever lose sight of the ultimate destiny of the prince of this world. He is on the beaten, losing side. He is cast out, and all that is with him will be cast out also. And we need the Spirit of God to bring home to us that destiny and that destination. Hell is a fearful place. Hell is a fearful place of unending and unbroken sorrow and sadness and tears. And that's where the devil will be, and all of his people with him. That's the spiritual truth that needs to be brought home to our minds. That's what we need today in our society. The prince of this world is judged, condemned, and there he will be. And the question is, will we be with him? The Holy Spirit, to bring us face to face with Christ. The Holy Spirit to bring home to us the realization that the best we've got is not acceptable. Holy Spirit's work to bring home to us the realization of judgment and the consequences that flow and the issues that tie our soul into that judgment. And the only way that we can be prepared and the only way that we can be at peace is by having Jesus Christ and having trust and faith in Him. There are two groups of people identified in Scripture underneath very simple headings. Well done, good and faithful servant. And the other is, depart from me, I never knew you. And the question is simply this: into which of these would we be allocated? We need the Spirit of God to be at work amongst us, to open people's hearts, to see the true nature of sin rejecting Christ. We need the Spirit of God to open people's hearts to see the demands that God makes, and we can't measure up ourselves, and we need someone to stand in our name and in our place. We need the Spirit of God to be at work amongst us, to bring home to us the fearful consequences that are inevitably going to be ours if we stay where we are on the broad road and in the service of the prince of this world. He is judged, and that judgment will not only be visited upon him, but upon all those who are with him. It comes down to question upon question upon question. Do we believe in Christ? Are we ready and fitted and kitted out and clothed for that meeting with the Lord God? And which side of the line will be on, were it to be drawn amongst us tonight? That's the work we need. These are the issues that are important. And we need to have them again brought before us in our society, because they are spiritual and they're for the good of our souls. Let us pray. Our God and our Lord, truly we are a privileged people. We have great opportunities in thy grace and in thy dealings with us. Bring them home to us, O Lord, that we would never be presumptuous, that we would never be indifferent, that we would always be attentive, holding on to and taking with us the lessons given by thyself. And may we revisit what thou hast said in quiet moments away from everyone else. Continue, Lord, to speak, and may we hear thy voice, and in hearing may we respond and trust in thee. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 45 then. Mine heart brings forth a goodly thing, my words that I indite concern the king, my tongue's a pen of one that swifteth right. Thou fairer art than sons of men, into thy lips is store of grace infused, God therefore thee hath blessed for evermore. O thou that art the mighty one, thy sword girt on thy thigh, even with thy glory excellent and with thy majesty, for meekness, truth and righteousness, and state ride prosperously. And thy right hand shall thee instruct in things that fearful be. Thine arrows sharply pierce the heart of the enemies of the king, and under thy subjection the people down do bring. Psalm 45 then, these five stanzas from the beginning. My heart brings forth a goodly thing. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.